Welcome, friends, to The Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you. I'm a homeschool father of five, also a pastor out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado, Bill Jack from Worldview Academy, also with us today. And I'm not sure the million MAGA march in Washington is going to produce that much.
What march?
As I know, it wasn't really reported by anybody, but Trump reported it on Twitter. I follow Trump's Twitter more than anybody else these days.
But it wasn't covered.
I know it wasn't covered. Yeah, I know it wasn't covered, Bill.
And by the way, great handshake when I saw you.
Yeah, thank you.
Strong handshake.
Thank you. We're going to talk about the masculine handshake on this edition of the program. Thank you. But here's the point I want to make. I was talking to my son-in-law just 2 days ago, and I told him it's hard to reverse 120 years of nonstop socialism with one march on Washington or a single election. It's just very difficult to undo what has already happened for 120 years, and it's hard to undo a socialistic mentality in an entire nation by just shifting policy in Washington. I'm thankful for a leader that's got the right rhetoric and is trying, you know, A for effort kind of stuff, right?
Right.
I'm thankful for that, but I got to be realistic. And one of the important points I want to make on this program is that you need to have a 120-year outlook on things. You should be those who are well-schooled in history. That's why we do American God's Providence, to give you the charts, the economic charts, the, you know, government spending per GDP over the last 150 years. We want to be sure that people understand the trends of what has been happening over all this time so that the frogs don't, you know, wonder why they're at 211 degrees Fahrenheit when indeed the water has been increasing in temperature for, you know, 150 years. So it's just, I think we have expectations of elections that maybe should be somewhat moderated a slight bit. You know, we got a bump for government as a percentage of the GDP under Trump, no question. We're up to 50% now. We're just right at the halfway mark. Half of American economy is government now, as of 2020. And that's up from the low 40s in the early 2000s and all the rest. Okay. So, and it's up from roughly 4 or 5% at the turn of the 20th century. So you're looking at a steady increase over 120 years. We finally made it, you know, and I'm hearing all the hallelujahs from the socialists and Marxists out there. We finally made it to the 50% mark just over the last 4 years. So it's been an increase. And my guess is you're going to see something of an increase under a Democrat presidency in the next 4 years. I mean, it's just a wild guess. But it's not going to be 100%. It's going to be, you know, another 3, 4, 5% with a little bit of a moderating on the part of a 51, you know, votes on the U.S. Senate side. Hopefully, no, there'll be a tension. No, you don't think there's going to be gridlock?
I think there's going to be 10%.
You don't think there's going to be gridlock?
There's no gridlock.
No gridlock. You got to be kidding me, Bill.
No.
All right, friends. Well, just, I guess my point is, be realistic. Now, okay, one caveat. You did see a decrease under Calvin Coolidge. Okay, who was Calvin Coolidge? That was slightly before you were born.
He was just a few years ahead of me.
Yeah, he was like 1922.
Yeah.
Oh, he was ahead of you in high school.
Just a few years.
Okay.
I was a freshman. He was a senior.
Okay, Calvin Coolidge from the 1920s. By the way, that was a significant moment. I think he decreased government spending by 40% in a single administration. Incredible. So that was a setback for socialism in America, thanks to Calvin Coolidge, one of my big heroes in history.
He's a great
he's a good
president.
Guy. Yeah, and you knew him in high school. So
I knew him.
Good guy.
Knew him.
Good guy. Yeah. But that lasted for 4 years. Then we were back to Hoover and FDR, and the rest is history. So, friends, you got to change the character of the people. And how do you change the character of the people? Well, we're always back to disciple the nations, disciple your own children in your home, as you walk by the way, as you rise up, as you lie down. You're looking at preaching the gospel. You're looking at, you know, churches that are aggressive and bringing God's word to bear and equipping God's people in every area of life, right? I mean, we're just talking about the basics. If you want to change the political, socio-cultural system of a country, you're going to have to do it in the grassroots, and you're going to have to do it by discipling the nations and pray like crazy. That's one other thing you could do.
And that's the gospel. The gospel is you start with the individual. He has a heart change. And then he begins to think God's thoughts after him. He has his mind renewed. And then he begins to affect his sphere of influence, his family and his associates, his businesses, his community. So you end up with individual little lighted salt shakers that begin to flow throughout the culture, and it works its way That's up. Right. We as a nation have turned it on its head. We yeah. now say, give us a king.
Yeah, like he's going to take care of it for us.
Right.
And, you know, Josiah did the best he could. You got to admit, King Josiah, King Hezekiah, they did the best they could. They got the little, you know, reformation going, right? And then what happened after they died? Well, it went right back to where it was because, well, the hearts of the people hadn't changed.
Right.
And that's what we're dealing with today. Now, I do think that Trump, a good Republican of some sort, would be slightly better in terms of propping up an economy for another 2.5 years before the big dump. I think, generally speaking, a Republican who is willing to stand up against the snowflakes and maybe even decrease the influence of government in our lives, maybe decrease some budgets, could perhaps push off the big dump, the big economic dump, maybe another 2.5 years. I mean, that's possible. Because I don't think that Donald Trump would close down the country over every little hiccup, and he would be a little less likely to regulate the living daylights out of everybody. So I understand that. I get that. But here's one more point that needs to be made. The president doesn't really change the fourth branch of government, that's the bureaucracy, as much as we would hope he could.
Right.
Because you've got this perpetual bureaucracy, this perpetual, what do you want to call it? This monster, this gigantic monster, this dragon that's
been created
over a lot. I think the behemoth or the Leviathan or just some big thing, you know,
you
monster
sound
thing.
Like one of those 1950s B movies.
Okay.
The swamp monster.
I think that's pretty much what the bureaucracy is,
isn't it?
I was trying to grab onto some kind of analogy.
1950s B horror movies.
Yeah, okay.
The monster from the swamp.
Well, the monster from the swamp. I think it's been referred to as the swamp from time to time, hasn't it? Well, the bureaucracy doesn't change that much, friends. The fourth branch of government just continues. It's not like, you know, some Republican president's going to somehow shrink Leviathan. Does that happen? Unless you're really cleaning out the Asian stables and firing 400,000 bureaucrats, everything's going to pretty much remain the same.
We just in our civics class down at Worldview at the Abbey, we just finished Hobbes's Leviathan.
Okay.
Yeah.
Then you know what I'm talking about.
I know
don't
exactly
you?
What you're talking about.
And, you know, I mean, you don't create a bureaucracy that consumes 50% of the gross national product and expect somehow that thing is not going to be the Leviathan. That is the Leviathan.
Yeah, you're not going to starve it. You're not even going to put it on a diet.
I took my kids to Washington, D.C., I'm going to say about 6 or 7 years ago. It was our field trip to Washington, D.C. You know,
yeah.
Kevin goes to Washington, D.C. with the fam.
Yeah.
Okay? And we went up and down these streets, and I said, kids, I just want you to take a look at 45% of the GDP. It's just all here. Okay? All right. We'll be back in just a moment on the Generations Broadcast.
Ever since the creation of the Garden of Eden, Satan has been working his hardest to erase the knowledge of God and seduce the creatures made in God's image to think that they are the center of the universe. One look at today's society and you see his progress. Humanistic thought has inundated our culture, and we can trace its roots directly back to the classroom and the textbooks we're setting in front of our kids. That's why every Christian homeschool parent should have a curriculum that's not only rock solid academically, but most importantly will point students back to their Creator as the source of all wisdom and knowledge, and to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If you've been struggling to find such a curriculum, look no further. Here at Generations, we've spent over 15 years developing our Christian discipleship curriculum to help Christian homeschool parents like you pass on the faith to your children by teaching a God-centered view of life and integrating the Bible into every lesson. Our goal is to not only help you meet your students' academic needs, but also to assist you in discipling your children for generations to come. So get started today with our Christian discipleship curriculum and watch your children marvel, learn, and mature as they embark on a God-focused learning adventure to discover more about the world around them and the one who made it all. You can learn more about our curriculum resources and pick up our newly released fifth grade curriculum pack today at generations.org/curriculum. That's generations.org/curriculum.
We are back on the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you, Bill Jack. Also, take your family on a field trip to Washington, D.C. Bill, you got to show your kids, your grandkids, where 45% of the GDP is going. Kids, this is it. Leviathan. They're consuming 45% of the gross domestic product of the United States of America. It's all happening here.
It's there.
Yeah. All right. Well, we saw what was happening, and then we went home. Well, friends, on this edition of the program, I'd like to shift gears a little bit because one of the big shifts that happened in the 2020 elections were the 17 newly elected GOP women added to the number of women who are involved in U.S. governance. And now women take 134 seats in the U.S. Congress. That's up from 127 seats in 2018. That would be an increase of what? Something like 7 seats, seven more women ruling in the United States, and that's up from 17 women in 1980 at the beginning of the Reagan Revolution. So 17 now up to 134 in a single generation. So that's a significant change. The number of nations in the world led by a female increased from 2 in 1950 to 70 in 2020. All right, so 70 nations around the world led by women. I would say 70 out of, say, 200, I think roughly 200 nations in the world. 70 led by women, 35 before the year 2000, another 35 added since 2000. Nations are increasingly led by women. The United States, of course, increased its female leadership from 2% to 21% between 1960 and 2020. The women's share of the national workforce has increased from 28% to 47% over the same time period. So roughly half, while the men's share, that is men actually working, men's share of the national workforce has decreased from 72% to 53%. And as you know, fatherhood is disappearing as well. By 2018, 71% of children born to women under 24 years of age born without fathers. Only one third of the country lived in a household with two parents. And by the way, also, we're finding that New Mexico, Oregon, Michigan shutting down again. Shutting down. The whole state shutting down because of the COVID-19 thing. And they happen to have nanny state governors. I think that should be pointed out.
Yeah.
In fact, we went down to New Mexico just on a little 2-day thing, my wife and I, a couple of months ago, and we just felt nanny state everywhere. Big signs. Do you have your mask on? You know, you have your bed belt on. Do you have this on? Do you have your double socks during the winter months? You know, those sorts of signs everywhere. You know, so you knew you were in the nanny state. New Mexico.
Signs everywhere.
These are states where actually liberal women govern the states. Let's just say it. There's the nanny states. And here's another measure that I think is important. I did analysis of GDP per capita since 2010. And you've got nations now. You have 7 nations in the world that are pretty much governed by women. That is, right now, America, some 21% of American governance led by women. Still, men are involved. The point is, men are not just sitting on the sofa. Men are still involved and have an interest in the future of the country. So there's still that in America, but not so much in other nations around the world, especially in the Western world. 7 nations in the Western world, largely led by women, 50-ish percent plus. And all of their GDP per capitas are in free fall. That is, they're coming apart at the seams. The nations are collapsing. That's what's happening with the socioeconomic breakdown as men abandon. And again, friends, this is men abandoning ship. Now, listen, Finland's GDP per capita has dropped 5% since 2010, run by 61% women. Nicaragua's GDP per capita dropped 20% since 2010, run by 59% women. France's GDP per capita has dropped 17% since 2010, run by 53% women. Again, in comparison to America, it's at roughly 20-some percent. Iceland's GDP dropped 18% since 2010, also run by women. South African GDP per capita dropped 41% since 2010, run by 48% women. Norway's GDP per capita has dropped 37% since 2010, run by 43% women. And Sweden has dropped 20% since 2010, run by 55% women. So you get that. Now, there are nations where, you know, where you're looking at, is there women that largely rule certain nations? That would be some 7, 8, 9, 10 nations around the world, largely run by women. That's the majority of the nation run by women, where men have abdicated their position. Now, that the nations where there is the lowest degree of women running the nations are nations that are increasing in their GDP per capita. And that would include Hungary, Czech Republic. They've gone up 13-15%, run by 12% women. China's gone up 100% since 2000. Their economy has doubled since 2010, run by 12% women. And the U.S. actually has gone up 28%, still a strong male involvement. In fact, in comparison to other nations, America is doing fairly strong in terms of men showing
up. I can hear our listeners right now, Kevin. They're going, Kevin's going, Lord, it's the woman you gave me. That's the problem. Is that what you're saying, Kevin? That no, women are the problem?
The emphasis is the abdication of men.
Ah.
That's okay. The difference.
Let's be clear about this.
Some would say, yeah. But what does the Word of God say? Isaiah chapter 3 says, a nation in free fall is a nation that will be turned over to women and children. Women and children will lead. Mm. And so, you know, biblically, I don't think there's a problem. I don't think there's a sin with a woman leading.
Okay.
So make that distinction.
Right.
So it's appropriate for the Deborah. It's appropriate for the Margaret Thatcher.
But the Deborah was because men wouldn't step up.
Well, that's true, too.
Yeah.
That's true, too. So there are appropriate points at which women are appropriately filling in the gaps. I get that. But the point is, it's a little bit of those the question of, it's an ethical question. I took this in Ethics 301 in my college days, but it's the ethical question of whether you should walk on the grass. If everybody walks on the grass, then it's going to be a problem. But if only a certain percentage walk on the grass will be doing just fine. So there are certain ethical questions where if the predominant approach has a negative influence, then again, it's the predominant application that becomes the negative. So again, friends, let's distinguish these things carefully. And I do think that nations that have been turned over to God's judgment are nations in which men have largely abdicated. Now, again, don't take me out of context on this, right, Bill?
Yeah,
What did I say? I said largely abdicated. Is that what I said, Bill?
You said
okay,
largely
then
abdicated.
Quote me right if you're going to quote me on your blog. But the decay of culture, friends, it comes from lots of things. Yes, women have no more children. Men lost reason and faith. And societies in which you've got 5 times the debt, half the kids, perhaps even double the drywall. America has double the drywall. America has twice the size average homes, but half the children they had in 1950. At the same time, their debt ratios have gone up 6-8 times as a percentage of the GDP, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. These are nations in free fall. Cal Thomas came out with a book, America's Expiration Date, recently, and he suggests that the average nation runs for about 250 years. And he says our expiration date is roughly July 4th, 2026. That's the average, he says. Throughout history, the average end of an empire, and he quotes the Sir John Glubb on this. He says the average about 250 years, and we are about, what, 6 years off of 2026, the 250-year anniversary of the United States of America. And he says this is the kind of thing that happens after about 250 years.
I've been hearing that since I was very young. Yeah. You know, I've been hearing that stat.
Yeah, well, it's apparently Sir John Glubb wrote the article, I'm going to say, in the 1930s, 1940s. I actually have a copy of the entire article written by Sir John Glubb. He says that you know a nation is in free fall. Women have no more children. The men lose reason and faith. Immigration hyphenated Americans. That is, you're no longer an American. You're an African American. You're a Caucasian American.
I'm an Irish American.
Yeah. And he says, debt's a problem, military overreach, the loss of shared morality, and abandoning God, the greatest contributors to decline. You know, I've asked a controversial question before at homeschool conferences, and this is the question that I ask. It's, as I see, a sociological question, because I think it's an interesting question. I'm not trying to condemn anybody by asking the question. I'm just simply asking the question. And I think it's an important question that we should honestly confront, and that is, why do homeschooling moms come home to raise their daughters to leave home? So I asked that question a number of times. I just said, it's interesting. That's typically what happens. Homeschooling moms come home with Mary Pride. Remember Mary Pride? She writes the book about coming home or whatever it was in the 1980s. Remember that book?
Yeah.
Well, that was the homeschooling movement of the 1980s and 1990s. So The Way Home, that was what it's called. Trying to get Mary Pride's book. That was really one of the first inspiring pieces of literature that stirred up the first 100,000 homeschoolers in the 1980s. Okay. So it was Mary Pride's book, The Way Home. Mary Pride writes the book, The Way Home. I think we have a copy of it from the 1980s. And so women came home to raise their daughters to leave home. That's pretty much what happened sociologically. And my answer is, when we say, why do homeschooling moms come home to raise their daughters to leave home? The answer is simple. And that is the Newsweek article that came out, 6 or 7 years ago, that just announced the end of men, the demise of guys. And he says 70% of young men aren't grown up by 30 years of age, up from 30% in 1970. So it's just that simple stat. We compensate for what's happening in the zeitgeist. We just have to, because this is reality. And so what happens is, you have to prepare yourself for the last generation. You have to prepare yourself for the last hurrah. You got one shot at it. And so you're just trying to extend the life of this empire just a little bit further. While at the same time, I think we have some commitment as Christians to leave our children with a faith and a character that will sustain them through the transitions yet to come. So that's why, you know, we continue this radio program. That's why we continue this ministry, because we say, hey, we have to get beyond the next generation. We have to be thinking, okay, so what are we going to do after 40 years from now? What do we do after this, when, yes, 70% of young men aren't grown up by 30 years of age, 73% of kids born to young people under 30 years of age are born outside of wedlock, and then they carry on their generation. Now, what do we do? What do we do to prepare for the future? And I think the answer continues to be to disciple our kids. And Bill, it is to raise our sons to be men of God. Yeah. I mean, I think, you know, I keep asking myself, what's the fundamental? What is the thing that we need to look at when we're going to be laying down strong foundations for future generations? What would we do? We would disciple the next generation. We would disciple our young men to be men. And it is to be godly men. I think both are important. Yes, we need a masculinity, but we also need a godliness about this. And I've been checking out a new website called The Masculinist, a man by the name of Aaron Wren, who's a very thoughtful writer, very good writer, and I passed some of his info on to you. And he's got articles on this issue, because he understands this is pretty fundamental. If you're talking, you know, laying down concrete for future families and future churches and a future society, you're going to have to come back to raising men. You're just going to have to come back to this. And he says, men have energy. A man is expected to overcome passivity, to always be up and doing, to ceaselessly strive to achieve. Public affirmation, talk doesn't matter. Results do. You have to put your money where your mouth is, and thus competence in all the manly pursuits must be demonstrated in the public square and affirmed by others. If you are a man, these are the things societies have always defined as the meaning of manhood. It's more than just euphemism. If we look at these historical manhood criteria, he says it's impossible to be good at being a man without also being a good man. For example, a mob boss has a dangerous job, supports his family, is highly resourceful. He also whacks people on a whim. He's not a good man, but he's good at being a man. So he distinguishes godliness and manhood, two different things. He uses Donald Trump as an example. The speedy decline of all manhood, this contrasts with the speedy decline of manhood we see in society. 7 million prime working age men between 25 and 54 are unemployed and not even looking for work in the United States. Labor force participation has especially plummeted among young men with only a high school diploma, and the time spent not working isn't being filled with school or training. It's being replaced on a nearly one-to-one basis with video games, though one presumes pornography also looms large. Young manhood is in crisis. Only 26% of adult men are of normal weight. So he talks about the physical element. Only a quarter of men meet government standards for aerobic exercise, grip strength among young men. This was interesting. I mean, I realize this is kind of one-off-y, but it's interesting. Grip strength among young men. That is, you know, the young man that shakes your hand. The grip strength among young men, one of the key indicators of overall strength and even health, has declined significantly. In the last 30 years, the grip strength of college-aged men has declined from 117 pounds to 98 pounds and is now about the same as a 30-year-old woman. Men are even chemically less masculine today. Testosterone levels are in decline, falling by as much as 22% in recent years. Now, people may say, well, this seems a little like a red herring you're bringing into the discussion on the decline of empires. I don't think it is. I think it's fundamental. I think what happens to men ultimately matters when it comes to society.
Yeah. And what's the purpose of a godly man? Well, the purpose of families is to raise a godly seed, right?
Oh, yeah.
It is to further the faith throughout the culture.
Yeah, okay. Absolutely.
And
basic.
That he references Brett McKay, his book did a series on the art of manliness, and he said that there's the three P's, protect, procreate, and provide.
Yeah.
That's the role of a man in society. And a Christian man is to protect his family. The Christian man is to have children.
Be fruitful and multiply.
Be fruitful mm-hmm. and multiply. Mm-hmm. We think of that as just being, you know, talking about the spreading of the gospel. No, it is to take things that are around us and mix it with our minds and our bodies and produce, and then to provide for his family. And by providing for his family, he also provides for the community. He provides jobs. Mm-hmm. He provides sustenance. He provides wealth, which then can be used to proclaim and further the gospel. And so all of these three things, protect, procreate, and provide, we need to drill those into our young men, our Christian young men, from a biblical perspective. And it is not without that, it can become very, very self-centered and become even evil, just like capitalism can become evil, divorced from the gospel. So we need to meld these with the gospel.
I want to close with this, Bill. Are we going to give up on the long-term project that Jesus gave to us, and that is disciple the nations by teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you? The discipleship of the nations, are we going to opt for a short-term evangelism and hope that somehow people will get saved before the rapture? Or do we continue? Evangelism, fine. I'm just saying we evangelize, which I see as drawing nets, but we got to get the fish into the boat and disciple the fish.
Right.
So do we just abandon the long-term approach simply because empires are falling down all around us? I say no. No, no, no. We stay on mission.
Yes.
The Lord gave us the mission. Let's stay on mission. We don't know when he's coming back. Wouldn't it be a bummer if we abandoned mission?
Yeah.
And
it becomes an anemic
gospel. And
then
we turned out to be unfaithful to the cause. I hope that's not the case. No, we need to disciple the nations, my friends. How do we fight for freedom? Do we water every plant with our blood? Do we argue with a Walmart employee on the use of the mask? No, try raising godly young men of faith and character. Not 80% of young men lost in the porn game world, whatever. Disciple our children in the Word of God every day as we sit in the house, as we walk by the way, as we rise up, as we lie down. It's an 18-year project, and that's what makes it tough. You know you're digging in for the long haul when you've got these little ones in your house. You know it's an 18-year project for you. If a church of 200 people raised 40 young men with character and faith, that would be a miracle. Of course, it's always a miracle that God does his work, that he works in our kids, both the will and to do of his good pleasure. He regenerates their hearts and all that. That's great. You know, praise the Lord for that. But as we see that happening, then again, you know, you've got these 40 godly men. Well, we need godly fathers. So they become godly fathers. You get 40 young godly fathers out of a church. And out of that comes two or three godly pastors, and then you get one or two godly civil leaders running for House or Senate or local county sheriff. Praise God. See, it's this approach where you're going to rebuild society, or you're going to have strong families and strong churches for the future. But it takes lots of time. My point is, it's going to be an investment. I had a conversation with a youth pastor from a local congregation this week, and he says, I got 70 young people showing up for pizza and Mountain Dew on a weekly basis at our church. 70 young people. I said, well, great. Out of the 70 young people, remember, it's not mass production. Disciple the three young men who are most interested. Disciple the three young women. He's got a wife, you know, she can disciple the young women. He disciples the young men. There's always the three or four or five, right, that lean in. Right, Bill? There's always those that stick around. Invest your time in them as Jesus did with his disciples, not mass production. Put 1,000 hours into three guys. And friends, you're going to find it's going to be well worth it. You're going to find it's going to be well worth it. It will be worth your time. Put 1,000 hours a year into three young men over 3 years, which is roughly what Jesus did. Yeah. Try for that, my friends. Hey, the 70 won't be around 5 years. They probably won't even be around 5 months from now.
Right.
Just the way it goes, you know. Fizzle in, fizzle out. That's what happens. But the three to four will be. They'll be married. They'll be having children. They'll be making an impact for Jesus in the business world, in the political world, or wherever God calls them. Friends, that's the issue. 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who they themselves will be able to teach others also. And that, my friends, is the secret. It's no secret. It's been around for 2,000 years. It's what Jesus gave to us as the example. And I encourage you to this discipleship vision. And we summarize it in my little book, Family Life, where we talk about family discipleship. We talk about family culture. We talk about family economics. We just talk about restoring the Christian family in the 21st century, laying down new foundations, new concrete for future churches, families, and of course, for our future society. Family Life. It's a biblical vision for the family. The book's called Family Life, available at our website, generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson, inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.